Here's the refrain: because he is a king of the north, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. That's going to be a refrain. It's going to happen over and over and over again. The kings of the north do not learn. Instead, it seems like it always turns into a contest. How much worse can they get as time goes on? Yes, Heather. I'm on 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25. I'm sorry. Verse 25, because that's a, you all don't know where I'm at. That's okay. I don't know where I'm at either. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 25. So Nadab is the one that becomes king. Now, verse 27, Baasha, son of Ahijah, in the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. Baasha killed Nadab in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and succeeded him as king. So that means that good old Nadab only reigned about a year, and then in the middle of a fight, as they're doing that, this guy named Baasha comes up and kills him and essentially takes the throne. So, verse 29, as soon as he began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. That was something we covered, that was going to be the entire house of Jeroboam was going to get cut down. Verse 30, because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. As for the other events of Nadab's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel, which we don't have? There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, throughout their reigns. So now we talk about Baasha. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. This is going to be a longer reign. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, against Baasha. I lifted you up from the dust and made you leader of my people Israel, but you walked in the ways of Jeroboam and caused my people Israel to sin and to provoke me to anger by their sins. So I am about to consume Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. As for the other events of Baasha's reign, what he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son succeeded him as king. Yeah, it's very interesting what I noticed. You're going to see this with a couple of these other kings. It really doesn't matter how long they reign. They're all given about the same amount of press. And that press that they're given is actually all very bad press. It's something very important when you think of, in terms of God's, you know, timing and God's interest, that it's not a question of exactly how successful you are not, how long you reign or do not reign, so to speak. The question is, where is your heart? Is your heart devoted to God or not? These guys are given the same amount of material. The same thing's going to happen. A guy is going to come up and he's going to reign for 7 days. And then he's going to be going by the wayside. Again, in God's concern, he's really interested in the people of God, in the faithful of God. And here, they just kind of cycle through these kings and don't really give them that much press. We don't really even know much about some of these other kings. Now, we will be shortly when we get to Omri, but that's still a little bit of ways off. So let's keep going. Because essentially, there's not much really to report here. It's the same thing. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So verse 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha in his house because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger by the things he did in becoming like those of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. So now we get to Elah, king of Israel. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah for 2 years. So now Elah is king. Now there's going to be this, it seems just crazy some of the stuff that happens. Zimri, one of his officials, who had command of half his chariots, plotted against him. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk, in the home of Azra, the man in charge. That's proof positive that it's really not a good idea to get drunk. You might get killed. You might have someone plot against you. Elah's out there getting drunk, and Zimri comes in, verse 10, struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Then he succeeded him as king. So Elah reigns for 2 years, goes, gets drunk at this place. One of his officials comes, kills him, and then takes over the throne. Now, they didn't have internet back then, so word was sometimes very difficult to travel, so there's some confusion comes up with who exactly is going to be in charge. As soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family. He did not spare a single male, whether relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu, because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit. So they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Elah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel? So now we got Zimri in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 whole days. Wow, that is not a long reign whatsoever. Kind of feel, well, I don't know if I feel bad for Zimri. The way he kind of got the throne was pretty bad in and of itself. But he's only going to reign for 7 days and then ends up hopeless. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. When the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day in the camp. So you got the idea. Zimri goes and kills, sets himself up as king, but not everyone's going to recognize him as king. In fact, they say, wait a second, if we're going to have a king, we're going to get this guy named Omri to be king over us. And that's the reason why good old Zimri only reigns for 7 days. Because then, verse 17, Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. As for the other events of Zimri's reign and the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? So Zimri takes over 7 days. They proclaim Omri as king. He runs into the citadel, sets everything on fire, and essentially commits suicide right there. The hope is gone for Zimri, and so he simply kills himself. Omri. These last two kings is where we're going to spend some time. Omri, I think, is a very fascinating. It's a fascinating story, not because of what's written here in the Bible, but when you compare it then with other literature that we have. Verse 21. Then the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ginath, for king, and the other half supported Omri. Oh, great. Sounds like the Republicans and the Democrats. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. Now, that's pretty important because that's actually what's going to happen as time goes on. Samaria becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria is kind of where the Samaritans, that's how they got their name. And that's the reason why when we talk about the Good Samaritan, it's actually a slander. It's a slam. For a Jewish person, they wouldn't say the Good Samaritan. They would say the Bad Samaritan. The Samaritans didn't have proper worship. They didn't worship correctly. If you remember in John chapter 4, in the discussion with the woman at the well, the woman even asked, aren't we going to be worshiping? Because we worship here in Samaria. We worship here what we believe is God. And Jesus was saying, it's not a question of where you worship or that. The question is, who are you going to worship, the one true God? That's where the southern kingdom started hating the northern kingdom, because the northern kingdom kept mixing in God, Yahweh, with all these other gods. It was complete false idol worship. And that's the reason why in 722 BC, that was the fall of Samaria. That was a big event. The reason why that was big was because the southern kingdom didn't learn. If you just watched your northern friends who are part of your own blood and they fall because of the sins that they were committing and the idolatry that was there, wouldn't you think maybe we should do something different? And that was where they kept failing. Instead of learning the lesson, instead of taking God's rebuke and God's instruction and God's guidance, they kept resisting over and over and over again until finally in 586, that's when Judah, Jerusalem, finally fell. So Samaria, this is where it all starts. Samaria becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. Now this is kind of interesting. Let me finish up Omri. I'll tell you about some of the other historical stuff. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. It seems like a contest. Oh, it seems like America too. It seems like every year we're in existence, we always seem to be doing a little bit worse than the generation before us. And it seems as time goes on, you got to start wondering, you got to start thinking about stuff like that. We always seem to be pushing the envelope. Certain things are bad, and then all of a sudden those bad things kind of become the norm. Like, well, I guess it's not that big of a deal. So then worse stuff comes, and then that becomes the norm. And then worse stuff comes, and that becomes the norm. This is exactly what was happening to the Jerusalem, to the Israelites. Omri is doing so much evil, and he's doing more than the people before him. And that is exactly how sin works, unless you're ready to break it. Sin is always this progressive this progressive beast that will constantly try and pull you down. Because you will take a step into sin, and soon it won't be that bad. You'll be going, oh, well, that's not too bad. I mean, I didn't die. God hasn't rebuked me, so maybe it's not that big of a deal. And soon that becomes the norm, and then you take another step into it, and then another step, and soon it grows, and that's when James says it becomes full grown, it absolutely consumes you. That's why it is so important to have people around you that can look at you honestly and say, you're not going in the right way. This is not the way you're supposed to be headed. That's the reason why it says if you see a brother in sin, you're supposed to go and talk to him gently, and you're trying to correct them. Be careful that you don't yourself get sucked down into their sin. But you need to go and help them, show them that what they're doing is wrong. I've talked to tons of people that get like caught in super sin, so to speak, and it's always the same exact story. It always started with a small transgression way back here, and then it steps, and then it says, and if you think that you are immune, you are deceiving yourselves. It's time also for America. There comes a point when you just got to make a break and you just got to say, that's it, no more. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to make a break. I'm going to make a change. Omri wants to keep going. So he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and his sin, which he caused Israel to commit so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Omri's reign, this sounds like a broken record, I know. What he did and the things he achieved are not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, this is what's very interesting, because back in that day, Omri was the most powerful king of the north and was recognized as such by all secular history. They have tons and tons of archaeological evidence all around Omri. In fact, it almost came close that they renamed Israel Omri. They actually came that close. He was that powerful. He was that good in terms of success in the secular realm that everyone acknowledged his power and his prestige. And isn't it interesting? He gets the exact same press as everyone else. That's a huge, you know, that when I'm reading this stuff, that's, I'm always thinking, well, what does this mean? Well, what can we do with this? Or what is this? How does this apply to me? And with Omri, it's absolutely clear. You can become very successful in today's world. It's very easy to become successful in today's world. All you have to do is break a few rules. All you have to do is cheat a little bit here or slide a little bit here. It is so easy to become powerful nowadays. But is that really what's important? As I look at Omri, what God thinks of him is not important. Reminds me of the rich man and Lazarus. It's an interesting story. Rich man and Lazarus, have you heard that story? Where is it? Someone find me the rich man and Lazarus. I want to read it. Luke chapter 16. Thank you, Cranky. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. Listen to how this starts. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." I've read this story I don't know how many times, but it never struck me until recently I was reading through that story and how it ties in with Omri. The fact that, who's got the name? Lazarus. And what's the other guy's name? He's Rich Man. Now, that's kind of a strange name. I don't think Rich Man was his name, right? I mean, he had a name. And chances are, back in those days, who do you think people knew? Did they know Rich Man or did they know Lazarus? Chances are, they probably didn't even know Lazarus' name. They probably only knew the rich man's name. "Hey, rich man, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing fine today." "Rich man, you're looking great." "Oh, thank you. I'm in my purple, luxurious, fine linen." "Oh, rich man, it looks like a great day." "Yes, I'm going to be eating lots of food, sumptuous food today." Rich man has a name. The problem is, God doesn't know it. Lazarus, the beggar, the person on the side of the street, chances are no one knew his name. They probably walked by him every day. They probably saw him and stepped right on by. The world did not know Lazarus' name, but someone else did. God knew Lazarus' name. That's what's happening with Omri. Omri got very successful, very powerful. But in God's economy and God's timing, he did evil. He did more evil than all of the kings that were before him. And so that's all he gets. Though secular history records Omri as being this powerful man that Israel almost got renamed. They started calling it the land of Omri. Once he bought Samaria, they're like, Samaria is the capital of the land of Omri. Everyone knew his name. Everyone knew his power. Everyone knew that stuff. The only thing is, God did not. God did not acknowledge that which was successful in the world's eyes. It was only what was important in God's eyes. It's a reminder to us, if you want to be known by somebody, be known by God first and foremost. We can strive all we want nowadays to seek accolades, but it really won't make any difference if God doesn't know our name. Taking it back to 1 Kings chapter 15. First Kings chapter 16. That's all Omri gets. Then Ahab becomes king of Israel. And in fact, Ahab, the story of Ahab is kind of introduced here. But then as you start flipping forward, all of the stuff that's happening in these next chapters are all going to be in correlation, in conjunction with Ahab. In fact, it takes it all the way to 1 Kings 22, verse 29, when Ahab finally dies. So we're going to be with Ahab for, what, 5-6 chapters and some of the stories that are around him. So we're going to introduce him. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. It's getting worse. It's getting worse. He not only check this phrase, considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. When sin starts becoming trivial or not that big of a deal, that's when you know you are in serious jeopardy. And we've done that over and over and over again. I mean, if you just start taking a look at what happens around us, you know what? I just pray. Here you go. I'm going to get a little political on you. I just pray that as politics, as this stuff starts coming up, that Christians start casting their votes in a way that maybe we can do some change, that we can get something different. I think it's time that we stop looking at certain sins as trivial. I think that there is a good possibility, if Christianity can rise to some power, that maybe, just maybe, we can see an overturning of Roe v. Wade. I think it's possible. And it's interesting, as I'm studying some of this stuff, abortion is one of those things. Just so you know where I'm at, I know that some people will disagree with me. Some people believe that it is a woman's right to choose what happens at that point. I personally don't believe that that can be defended by Scripture. Scripture, I believe, makes it very clear that you are that God knows you when you are conceived. When sperm hits egg, God is there starting that process. And that's why I think in this country we've tolerated abortion for, 1973? Is that when it happened? 1973. I was born in 72. Glad I was safe. I think there comes the sin, and it's just not even on anyone's radar anymore. I mean, I haven't even thought about the abortion question for how long? I mean, it just doesn't seem, nowadays it's like, okay, so there's abortion. What's the big deal now? Wait, there's a tragedy going on here. And what about the stuff that we see on TV? What about the stuff we tolerate in the workplace? What about the stuff we tolerate with teenagers? Now it's not even in vogue to talk about abstinence. It's just easier to hand out a condom. I mean, what has happened? We have taken sins and we've trivialized them to such a point that we're going to be entering in other things that are even worse. And yeah, we've become so desensitized to it. There comes a point when I think we all got to start calling sin for what it is and getting back to God and saying, God, boy, we have messed up, but we're not going to let it go on any longer. We're going to do everything we can to live our lives first and foremost for God. We're going to become so enamored with who God is. We're going to become so enamored with His Word. We're going to become so much in love with Him with our worship that we could see churches change and peoples change and communities change. And maybe, just maybe, we can see a change in this. I don't want to go down this road. I don't want to be like the kings of the north or even the kings of the south who sometimes had great pushes, but then ultimately they fell as well. When is it time that we say sin is sin? If there is no sin, there is no need for Christmas. If there is no sin, there is no need for Easter. That's why I love Christmas and Easter. Because the first thing it reminds me of is we are in desperate need of a Savior. This world is in so desperate need of a Savior. You and I, we look at a manger and we say, why? I mean, it's all cute and it's wonderful and we sing great songs. But He came for a reason. He came to die because sin is serious. It was so serious that someone had to die. It was so serious that God Himself had to give everything up. When we make sin trivial, we are doing something terribly wrong. Now, please, I'm going to use an illustration that I got from listening to one of my favorite speakers. His name is Judah Smith, and he's in a Generation Church up in Washington. He's a great speaker. He made it really important. He made something very clear to me when it comes to where do we stand. Because you know how hard is it to stand for righteousness? I mean, is it an easy job? No. If you have teenagers, you know how hard that can be. If you have sometimes even parents. I just saw this on the news. It was one of those CBS Cares things. The rise of AIDS in retirement communities. And they're like, do you need to talk to your parents about safe sex? And I'm like, wait a second, what happened here? Yeah, it's getting bad all over the place. And how do we, as Christians, do this correctly? I'm going to need a volunteer. Rich, can I borrow you? There's some certain ways that you are going to handle this, and I hope you handle this correctly. Now, I'm going to pretend, Rich, go ahead and sit here in my chair. I'm going to pretend that Rich is the unsaved. Now, sometimes we as Christians walk around like this, right? We hold our standards high, and we go, yes, we've got the Bible, and this is what you should be doing, and this is what God wants from you, and you cannot reach this, Richard. You are a sinner. Look at this, and I don't know what to do about you, man, because you are a sinner, and I have no idea what's going to happen because my standards are held so far up high, and shame on you. You can go the other extreme and do something really bad, and that's to say, hey, Rich, hey, how you doing down here in the muck and the, yeah, that's okay. You know what? Your sin, no worries about that. No, you can keep on doing what you want to do. I have no standards here. See, my standards are gone. They're out of my hand. Jesus just loves you, man. And Jesus just forgives you. He doesn't care about all. Is that also a biblical idea? This is the hard part. I'm learning this too. How do we, as Christians, hold the standard high but reach out our hands to help those around? Say, Richard, here's a standard, but I love you enough as a person. You're not here. I'm not going to get dragged down there, but I'm not going to be so far high up here that my hand cannot reach out to Richard. And that's what we as Christians need to start realizing we need to be doing. We can gather in our wonderful little country clubs and proclaim God's word all the live long day, but if this does not get us to reach our hand out to the people who need it, we are woefully short. And if we start sacrificing our own morals and our own ideas, sorry, excuse me, let me take that back. If we start sacrificing God's standard and we start putting the Bible down and not caring about it, we are just as in great of sin. Thank you, Richard. I think it's time, as Christians in this world, as we see more and more evil happening, and you're going to see good old Ahab. Did I even finish that thing? I didn't even finish that. Ahab is just absolutely evil. And if you've ever heard of Elijah, Elisha, we're going to be hitting, that's Elijah's the very next chapter, if you see it, chapter 17. But there's going to be a ton of stuff that's going to be happening. Elijah, Mount Carmel, the widow at Zarephath. I mean, there's some of the stories that are going to be coming up are going to be really good stories. This stuff is hard. I mean, how do you prepare a sermon when all you hear is, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. I'm looking at this stuff going, I have nothing to preach. And then I'm down for 3 days, sicker than a dog. What do you do with this? We recognize that God is always in the business of getting things changed. How many years did it go by? The patience of God to see, will this nation turn? I think we're still in that same spot. God is patient to see, will this nation turn? As we start preparing for Christmas and we start looking ahead to the future, I pray that you would join me in first of all realizing what sin is not desensitized ourselves to it. And that's going to be tough because we have taken some things as sin for so long, and it just doesn't even bother us anymore. We watch stuff on TV and we go, oh, yeah, so they're unmarried people having sex. It just doesn't even affect us anymore. When is it time that we hold our standards high and yet reach out? Because when you take a look at the manger and you take a look at the cross, the ultimate example of God saying, my standards are so high, but I reach out to you in love. That offer is for you today. It's for me today. It's for our nation. Let's pray that we can see God's kingdom come. Gracious Father, you're gracious. Lord, we have done evil in your sight. I know, Lord, it is so easy to just trivialize sin. It's just easier. It's just easier because then we don't have to get into a fight. We don't have to be called bad names. We don't have to be called bigoted or narrow-minded or pious or hypocritical. But you call us to be righteous and pure and holy. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes today to whatever sin that we need to look at. And we need to say, you know what? That can't happen anymore. It just can't. It's just not acceptable. And we fall, Lord, down on our knees at your cross, so thankful that your grace covers us and showers us. And Lord, let us not be like that ungrateful servant that then just goes out and starts choking the servants around him. But instead, with the same mercy, with the same standards, though, we would come to them and reach our hand out. Say, you too can also be forgiven. It's time to change. It's time to do things different. Lord, I pray that this would be the time that we could see some changes in America that we could be proud of, that as Christians we can get behind, or we could start supporting because it's what you'd want. We pray, Lord, that you would just open our eyes, give us courage, give us strength. Lord, if we have not had you in our heart, and you have convicted of us of our sin, we stand and receive your grace. We reach out to you. And help us today, Lord, as we move around, as we talk, as we share, as we grow, that our hands would be outstretched to others. Never letting go of your standards. Never letting go of your morals, but instead, Lord, reaching out in love and grace. Only you can do this, Lord, because I'm tempted to go one way or the other. But your Spirit can guide and direct us. Lord, we commit our lives into your care. Give us rest. Lord, give these people rest. We have been fighting and fighting and fighting. We need to take a moment and just be with you. So good to be with you, God. Because when we rest with you, we find the strength to face the day. And as we wait upon you, strength will rise. Lord, we look forward to Christmas. As we see that baby born, we remember that that baby was born to die because of my sin, but because of your great love. What better way than just simply return that to praise and thanks to you. I praise you for Christmas. I praise you for Easter. I praise you for all the great gifts. In Jesus' name. Amen.